The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, February 18, 2007, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now may I urge you to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians and chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And follow as I read in your hearing verses 6 through 14. Omitting only the last verse of chapter 9. But this I say, or this is the point that I want to make, he that sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he that sows bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Let each one do according as he purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or with sadness or of necessity or compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound unto you, that you, having at all times all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto all good work, as it is written, he has scattered abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness abides forever. And he that supplies seed to the sower and bread for food shall supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the fruits of your righteousness, you being enriched in everything unto all liberality, which works through us thanksgiving to God. For the ministration of this service not only fills up the measure of the wants of the saints, but abounds also through many thanksgivings unto God, seeing that through the proving of you by this ministration, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession unto the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution unto them and unto all, while they themselves also, with supplication on your behalf, long after you by reason of the exceeding grace of God in you. Well, brethren, let's pray. There is so much packed into the verses that I want to expound this morning. My own heart has just been ravished with the richness of this portion of the Word. Pray that God will help me to lay out what He wants to have laid out this morning, and that we may all have ears to hear what I believe the Spirit is saying in a very special way to Trinity Church at this point in our corporate life and maturation as a body of Christ. Let's pray together. Holy Father, we come again because we know whatever we've asked of you in the previous parts of our service has in no way strained you nor exhausted the supplies of your grace. So we ask that grace will be given to me that I may be your mouthpiece in the opening up of portions of this chapter. You would be with your people and give ears to hear, eyes to see what you have written, and Lord, grant us hearts that will be large enough to enter in and catch something of the glory of what you purpose to do in the cheerful, generous giving of your people. Bless us, we plead, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it may shock some of you present here this morning to be told that your present relationship to money and to things may be a certain indicator of whether or not you are on your way to heaven or to hell. Now listen again to what I've just said. It may shock you to be told that your present relationship to money and to things may be a certain indicator of whether or not you are on your way to heaven or to hell. But you say, I thought that the only thing that really mattered in connection with the all-important issue of my eternal destiny is whether or not I have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ unto the forgiveness of my sins and unto eternal life. Surely it is my relationship to Christ as he's presented in the gospel that determines whether I go to heaven or to hell. And I answer to your objection, yes, the ultimate and most foundational issue with respect to whether you go to heaven or hell is faith or unbelief with respect to Christ and the gospel. But according to the scriptures, real saving faith in Jesus Christ will always reveal and manifest itself in many ways, not the least of which is in our attitudes and actions with respect to money and to things. Therefore, Jesus, who came out of heaven fully knowing better than any of us that it was only by his death and resurrection that we could be taken to heaven, he said, no man can serve two masters. Either he will love the one and hate the other, hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve or be a slave to God and to money and to things. And therefore, if your relationship to money and things is one of servitude of heart, you're on your way to hell and not on your way to heaven, regardless of what you may profess about your saving faith in Jesus Christ. And because it had been some years since there has been any systematic and extensive series of studies done on the subject of the Christian and his money and his giving, it was judged by all of your office bearers that the time was ripe for me to bring such a series. And so this morning we come to our ninth exposition of these two chapters, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, which form the closest thing in all of our Bibles to a systematic theology of the subject of giving. I remind you of the setting. The saints in Jerusalem have now become what Paul describes in Romans 15 as the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. Through several providential factors, many of them have come into a state of material and physical destitution. Paul commits himself to superintend, to organize, and oversee a benevolence offering from among the Gentile churches that it might be taken to the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. That's the setting of these two chapters, and I've suggested that the substance can be understood in two major divisions. Paul begins in chapter 8, verses 1 to 5, with a description of the giving of the Macedonians, an example to be known and to be imitated. And then from verse 7 of chapter 8 through to the end of chapter 9, the giving of the Corinthians principles to be absorbed, to be assimilated, and implemented in their giving as part of this benevolence offering. Well, we come this morning in our ninth study to verses 11b through 14 of chapter 9. And by way of introduction to these verses, I'd like to ask you to note with me the change of focus as the apostle continues to set forth what I have called the manifold blessedness of generous and joyful giving, chapter 9, verse 6 through verse 14 of chapter 9. In verses 6 through 11a, the focus is on the personal blessings which come to the joyful and the generous giver. Remember the three principles that we saw in those verses. Principle number 9 in the overall opening up of the passages, we ought to give conscious of the law of proportionate returns. Verse 6, but this I say, he that sows sparingly shall reap sparingly, he that sows bountifully shall reap. That's a personal blessing that will come to me. I will reap bountifully if I sow bountifully. Principle number 10, we ought to give purposefully and from the heart with genuine joy, basking in the approving smile of God. Let each man do as he purpose, not grudgingly nor of necessity. And this is the great motivation to become a cheerful, generous giver. I have the smile of God. God loves a cheerful giver. He has a heightened love of delight and approbation when he sees in one of those natively stingy, close-fisted, self-centered, self-indulgent sons and daughters of Adam something of his own open, generous heart reflected in them by the power of his grace. And he loves his own image coming back to him through such a giver. And so again, that's a personal blessing, the knowledge that my God smiles with delightful approbation when I am, by his grace, a generous and a cheerful giver. Then principle 11, we ought to give with confidence in God's abounding grace, which is able to make us into and to bless us as cheerful and joyous, generous givers. The following verses, verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound to you, that you, having all sufficiency in everything, may abound unto every good work. As it is written, he is scattered abroad, given to the poor, his righteousness abides forever. And then principle number 12, verses 10 through 11a, we ought to give generously and joyfully, believing God's promises of his response to our generous and joyful giving. And he that supplies seed to the sower, bread for food, shall supply. Verse 8, God is able. Verse 10, God shall. He shall supply, he shall multiply our seed, not for hoarding, not for exchanging it for shekels. He will multiply our seed to sow and increase the fruits of our righteousness. He will enrich us in everything unto all liberality. Those are primarily the personal blessings that God has pledged to the generous and joyful giver. But now notice the shift of emphasis with 11b. The focus now turns upon God himself. What are the Godward blessings that come when the people of God are marked by being generous and joyful givers? And I want to capture the truth of verse 11b through 13 in this principle. And this is principle number 13. We ought to be conscious that by our giving, we provoke thanksgiving to God, and we promote the glory of God. Two things, Godward. We provoke thanksgiving to God, and we promote the glory of God. Look at it in the text, verse 11. You being enriched in everything unto all liberality, which works through us, thanksgiving to God. You Corinthians, your liberality, which will be expressed when I and my companions take these offerings down to Jerusalem, and the fruit of it will be thanksgiving to God. For the ministration of this service not only fills up the measure of the wants of the saints, but abounds also through many thanksgivings unto God. Now, what's interesting is Paul writes these words as though they already occurred. But the offering has not yet been fully collected. Titus and his team are going to take this letter there to the Corinthians. And then this letter will be read, and they will indicate Paul's mindset and desire. But Paul is so confident in the grace of God at work both in the Corinthians and in the saints of God in Jerusalem that he can talk about these things as though they already have happened. He says, this is working through us, not it may work, but it is actually working through us, thanksgiving to God. It is not only an offering that will supply the needs of God's people, but through many thanksgivings unto God. And so I've used the term our giving when it is generous and it is joyful and is calculated to meet the needs of the people of God. It provokes thanksgiving. Now, we usually think of the word provoke in a negative way, but provoke simply means to excite or to stir up someone to a given action or feeling. And that's why the writer to Hebrews says that we are to provoke one another unto love and good works. And Paul says, you Corinthians, by your giving, are going to provoke thanksgiving to God, many thanksgivings to God by the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. So confident, I say, is Paul of the working of God's grace, he can say that this will be the certain result. Now, why was that so? Well, because Paul was confident that when he and his companions would actually bring the offering from the Gentile Christians of Macedonia and Achaia to the Jerusalem saints, that these Jerusalem saints would look beyond Paul and his companions, would look beyond Titus and his team that had come before Paul and his companions, would look beyond the Corinthians and the saints there in Achaia and Macedonia, even the ones who gave out of their poverty, and they would understand that the ultimate source of every single shekel in that offering was God himself. They would understand the truth of James 1. Every good and every perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no shadow, variableness nor shadow cast by turning. These Jerusalem saints, Paul is confident, they will see that offering, as it were, as being deposited from heaven into their hands by the action of their loving Heavenly Father. And so their hearts are going to run out from this provocation to thanksgiving to the living God. So that in the language of Hebrews 13, where Paul likens the gifts of God's people, their spiritual sacrifice, one of them being their thanksgiving as a spiritual sacrifice, Paul can say, or the writer to the Hebrews can say, by him therefore let us offer to God continually a sacrifice of praise, that is the fruit of lips, making confession to or giving thanks to his name. So in Paul's mind, he sees that offering being collected. He sees it being brought to the saints in Jerusalem. And what he envisions is a massive spiritual sacrifice offered up upon the altar of grateful hearts of the poor saints in Jerusalem, ascending up to God as a sweet odor in the nostrils of the gracious God who was behind everything, contributing to that benevolence offering. And Paul wants the Corinthians to know, what you part with in your hands ends up in people praising this great and this beneficent God. And the heart of every true believer says, anything I can legitimately do to provoke praise to my God, I want to do it. And so he lets them know that this is what their offering will do. But it will not only provoke thanksgiving to God, but according to verse 13, it will promote the glory of God. Verse 13, seeing that through the proving of you by this ministration, they are glorifying God. Again, he writes as though, it's already happened. It hasn't happened. But he's so confident, he puts it in the present tense. Seeing that through the proving of you by this ministration, they are glorifying God. Now notice the language. For the obedience of your confession unto the gospel of Christ, that's the first thing for which they glorify God. And secondly, and for the liberality of your contribution unto them and unto all. So he says to the Corinthians, as you enter into the spirit of grace produced, gospel shaped giving, I want you to know that here are some of the Godward fruits. You will be instruments to provoke thanksgiving to God and to promote the glory of God. Now, when we glorify God, what do we do? Well, we add nothing to his inherent glory. When we glorify God, we don't give him something he doesn't already have. Rather, we glorify God by acknowledging the worth of God, the beauty of God, the attributes of God, and we speak well of God to him and to others, desiring that others will see his beauty and will join us in glorifying him as well. And so Paul says, you Corinthians can actually promote the glory of God, promote people giving praise and acknowledging and admiring and glorifying their great and gracious God. And Paul says there were two things in particular for which the Jerusalem saints would glorify or speak well of God. Look at them. Number one, they would glorify God for what Paul calls the obedience of the Corinthians, which validated their confession of faith. Seeing that through the proving or the putting to test of you by this ministration, that is, this offering, they are glorifying God for this. Number one, the obedience of your confession unto the gospel of Christ. Now, what in the world does he mean? Well, the saving attachment to Jesus, to which we are called in the gospel, is an attachment of faith, of love, and obedience. All right? You all with me? When we are called to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Christ, a saving attachment to Christ, a saving confession of Christ is an attachment and a confession that involves faith, love, and obedience. Any professed attachment to Christ that is not rooted in faith does not give birth to love, which does not issue in obedience, is a sham. It's not worth anything. The Bible makes that abundantly clear. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. If any man love not our Lord Jesus, let him be anathema. And by this we know we've passed from death unto life because we keep his commandments. Any saving attachment to Christ is an attachment of faith, that's foundational, giving birth to love for the object of our faith, and a love that is not a queasy, woozy, nebulous feeling. It is a principle that harnesses our will and tethers our lives to God's commandments. That's the attachment that is a saving attachment. Now, the saints at Jerusalem, they had heard that the gospel through the apostle had gone to the Gentile world. Now, you remember, they didn't take too kindly to this notion that God wants to save Gentile dogs. You remember what God had to do to Peter to beat him on the head, to get him to go into a Gentile's house and preach the gospel in Acts 10? Had to give him a vision. Three times he had to repeat it. A saving attachment. A real attachment. Any confession of obedience to the gospel involves this. Now, notice what Paul says. These Jerusalem saints, when we come with that offering from Gentiles, that they wondered whether you guys could even be saved. And some went out from their midst insisting, well, you're maybe half saved, but if you visited the local rabbi and got circumcised and became a full-fledged Jew, then you might be fully saved. These Jews were not convinced that God could save raw Gentiles and make them full-blown, 100% Christians by believing in Christ. They had all kinds of prejudice, all kinds of suspicion. Now Paul says, when we come with that offering and we say to them, look, you saints at Jerusalem, this offering has come from joyful, generous hearts of Gentile pagans in Achaia and Macedonia. And they've given freely to their ability and beyond their ability. Paul says they're going to bust out in a glory fit. And they're going to raise their hands and say, glory to God, Gentiles really get saved. Hallelujah. He said that's what's going to happen. Maybe not quite like that. That's Martinized a little bit. But he said, what are they going to glorify God for? Look at the text. They're going to glorify God that this offering proved that your confession is the real deal. That's what it's going to do. Because God is opening the hearts of Gentiles to show this uncoerced kindness to these Jews that were holding them off at a distance. Now, what happens when somebody holds you off at a distance? You usually give them tit for tat. You don't walk up to the middle line on my part of the street. I don't walk there. You want to go back and only come a third of the way? I'll come a third of the way. These people had come all the way across the street with arms full of sacrificial gifts. And Paul says, this is going to persuade those Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. You are for real. This has been a test. And this test has evidence that your confession to the gospel is real. And they're going to go beyond you and beyond me and beyond Titus and his team. And they're going to say, only God can do this. Only God can do this. Only God can do this. But then there's a second thing they're going to glorify God for. And what is it? They're going to glorify God for the liberality of the Corinthians, which fosters genuine fellowship, seeing that through the proving of you by this ministration, and there the word ministration is a word that points to fellowship. They glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel and for the liberality. I'm sorry, here's the word, liberality of your contribution, koinonia, fellowship. It had so become identified, the word koinonia, with shared substance that it's used both ways in the book of Acts. And he says the liberality of your fellowship in stuff unto them and unto all. And he said, they're going to bless God that you not only gave freely, but you gave with singleness of heart and liberality as an expression of your oneness with them in Christ. And when they get that message, they're going to bust out in glory fits and glorify God that he had done this. Now, why were they so sure that God had done it? Because he had done it for them. Before the providences that made many of them poor, remember Acts 4 says that in the flush of their Pentecostal life and love, none of them said that any of the things that he possessed was his own, but from time to time when it became evident among some of the more wealthy believers that some others had needs, they would sell a piece of land, sell some goods, money would be given to the apostles. The money would then be distributed. They knew what it was to have the grace of God operate in their hearts and produce genuine liberality. So when they see that liberality in these Gentiles, they're going to glorify the God who did it in them and who now has done it in the Gentiles. So, what's going to be the Godward fruit of this benevolence offering? According to this passage, the Godward fruit is going to be, it will provoke thanksgiving to God, and it will promote the glory of God. There's a marvelous, marvelous statement in Philip Hughes' commentary on 2 Corinthians. I want to read it to you at this point. Christian giving, therefore, not only ministers to the needs of men, which in itself calls forth the blessing and approval of God, but it causes men to glorify God, which is a result far more wonderful than any material benefit conferred. For when men glorify God, they then behave as they were created to behave. And the generosity of the Christian believers, Paul confidently assures them, will cause them to do precisely this. Thus the apostle enthusiastically but tenderly leads the Corinthians on until with him they have risen to that spiritual height from which they are able to see Christian giving in the splendid sweep of its true perspective, not as a burden which cramps life and engenders regret, but as a privilege of grace that enlarges and enriches the soul of the giver, relieves the wants of others, and in its outworking causes many to return praise unto God. O dear people of God in Trinity, have you begun to catch the vision of what a wonderful thing generous and joyful giving really is? To think that what I part with cheerfully and joyfully gets transmuted into a catalyst that a sacrifice of praise goes up to my glorious and redeeming God, that some who would otherwise not glorify Him to the extent that they will when they are the recipients of that generous and joyful giving, that God will get glory from His creatures that otherwise He would not receive. And especially with the Jew and the Gentile conflict that lies behind so much of Paul's burden, Paul had to even pray, ask the Romans, he said, pray that my offering to the Jewish Christians will be acceptable to them. Even though here he speaks as though he's confident it will be, he nonetheless asked the Romans, before he actually takes it, you pray that this offering will be acceptable. He knew how deep the prejudices were. He was a former Pharisee. He knew how high and how thick was that wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. And when he saw the potential of this offering being a means in God's hand to grab any remaining bricks in that wall, not theologically, Christ dismantled the whole thing down to the last brick, but in the perspective and in the psychology and in the temperament of Jew and Gentile, to see it further dismantled and the alienation and animosity gone, Paul says God will get much glory. But in addition to the personal aspects of the blessedness of generous and joyful giving, verses 6 through 11a, and then the Godward benefits, 11b to 13, there are also the manward or horizontal aspects of the blessedness of generous, joyful giving, and they are identified in verse 14. While they themselves also, with supplication on your behalf, long after you all by reason of the exceeding grace of God to you. What's Paul saying? Well, here we come with principle number 14. we ought to give knowing that by our giving, we deepen the experience of our spiritual union and communion with other members of the body of Christ. Do you see it? While they, the Jewish believers, with supplication on your behalf, long after you by reason of the grace of God in you. Paul is confident that the Jerusalem saints will trace this generous benevolence gift back to the exceeding, or literally, overflowing grace of God in the Corinthians. Now, isn't it interesting? Where did this whole subject begin? Chapter 8, verse 1. I want to make known to you, brethren, the grace of God given to the churches of Macedonia. Now he's coming to the end of his treatment, and where does he go? Back to the grace of God. And he says, when that offering is brought to Jerusalem, those brethren will discern in it nothing less than the mighty, energetic operations of divine grace. God's unmerited favor with all of its energetic activity upon the hearts of men. And he said, they will perceive not just grace in you, but the exceeding, the overflowing, the superfluous grace of God at work in you. That's what they will perceive. And perceiving it, there will be two horizontal benefits. And notice how Paul identifies them. Number one, it will create a holy affinity for the saints at Corinth. The important thing in the text is not, or the dominant, is not the supplication. Notice, while they also with supplication, that supplementary to the main emphasis found in the participle, they are longing after you. It is their longing and their praying. And it is their praying that flows out of their longing. When the offering comes, there will be in the hearts of these believers in Jerusalem a holy affinity for the saints at Corinth. And that affinity and longing will precipitate supplication. Now let's just park for a few minutes on those two things. This is the verb Paul uses when he speaks of his longing to visit Rome. Romans 1 and verse 4. And you get an idea that this is not talking about an occasional thought, oh, I'd like to go to Aunt Susie's. This was a deep, settled, passionate desire. He speaks of longing in order to visit those at Rome. Let's see the right reference in Romans chapter 1. But it's in there. He longs to come and see them by the will of God. It's there, and then he speaks the same way of his dear Philippian believers in Philippians 1 and verse 8. That church that was so dear to his heart, and he even calls them my longed for. Think of the background. Once suspicious that Gentiles could even receive grace, now they perceive the superlative measure of grace and grace overflowing from the hearts and lives manifested in the gifts of the Corinthians is answered by grace in the hearts of the Jerusalem saints. And whenever grace meets grace, it produces longing for face-to-face communion and fellowship. Isn't that true? You never heard of Captain David Pate before this morning. Now you want to meet him. Right? It's instinctive. When you hear grace, grace in you, like a magnet, responds to grace in another. And so, Paul says, I'm confident that when this grace-produced offering lands in Jerusalem, there's going to be grace-produced longing for you saints at Corinth. He's confident of it. It hadn't happened yet, but look, he describes it like it's already come to pass. While they themselves, with supplication, are longing after you, a present participle, by reason of what? Not by reason of the fact they've had their needs met. Oh, that did produce thanksgiving to God. That did produce glorifying God. But that which makes them long to see you is the grace that worked in you. Grace responds to grace. If possible, they'd love to see the Corinthians and embrace them, greet them with a holy kiss. It was not the relieving of their need that created the longing. It was the perception of overflowing grace. Now let me ask you, what draws you to your special friends? Think of that question. When you have the liberty to choose your friends and associations, what's the magnet that draws you to them? Common social standing? Common ethnic identity? Common nationality? What is it? What is it? Ask yourself, why do I choose this one as opposed to that one for a close friend? Why do I gravitate to these kind of people as opposed to those kind of people? If you're a Christian and you are honest in answering that question, you'll say it's the grace of God in them that draws me to them. God's grace at work in me answers to God's grace at work in them. And Paul says that's exactly what is going to happen with the saints there in Jerusalem. Here's the beautiful horizontal result of joyful, generous giving. It creates a bond of grace that makes Christians who have no face-to-face interaction feel experimentally their oneness in union with Jesus Christ. We sit here this morning, the members of Trinity Church and those who are in any way involved in our life, and we feel a holy longing for hundreds and hundreds of saints who we've never met and never seen. And everything in us would love to see a batch of them come through the back door and run up to them. You're so-and-so. Oh, it's so good to meet you. We've prayed for you. We've been able to share at times in your need. The bond is already there, established by grace. But then he says, look at the text, while they themselves also with supplication. Now, the longing of grace is for face-to-face communion, the holy kiss, to hear their voices, share your voice with them, sit together under the word, singing the praise of God. But when providence doesn't close the geographical gap, what closes it? The throne of grace. The throne of grace. So their longing gave birth to their supplicating, to their praying for the saints of God in Corinth. Now, what do you think they prayed for? Well, remember, Titus is Paul's liaison to the Corinthian church. And there's probably no question the very Titus who had been there and helped sort out some of the messes and carried the message back to Paul. Remember chapter 7 of this second letter? Titus has come. He said, I was downcast, and God who comforts the downcast comforted me by the coming of Titus. And when Titus told me, you people are dealing with your sin and getting your act together and your affections for me are kindled again, Paul was greatly encouraged. What do you think he told Titus to say when he went on back? Titus was, he was the instant message and the email instrument for Paul in the church at Corinth. And he would have shared what God had done. He would have shared some of the apostles' burdens for the ongoing reformation that was needed there. As you read chapters 10, 11, 12, and 13 of 2 Corinthians, some even want to say that they don't even belong there, that they are a kind of appendix stuck on from some other place. because there are still false apostles. There are still people trying to disrupt Paul's place in the affection and confidence of the Corinthians. And no doubt Titus came, and in bringing the offering, when those who were longing for the Corinthians would say, "Oh, tell us, we can't go, we'd love to go, what did we pray for?" Titus would have shared the peculiar burdens conveyed to him by the apostle. And there would have been that wonderful communion at the throne of grace that transcends the miles and wipes away geographical distance. And all of this because they loosed their purse strings. That's what I want you to see. When you get hold of this expansive vision of what God does with loosened purse strings, then you can't wait to find ways to loose your purse strings. If God can bring all these holy fruits, Lord, help me to give it away like a drunk, a responsible drunk, if there is such a thing. If we can find such a thing. You see what I'm talking about. When you catch the vision of this, it's no longer saying, "Well, have I met my tithe by 10 cents or 12 cents? And no, it's a disposition, dear people. And remember, it's accounted that a man hath, not that he hath not. And whether we are ever able to be generous in terms of amounts, that's not the issue. All the way through the passage, it's about a disposition of liberality, a disposition of open-heartedness. And what feeds that disposition is the grand vision of what God does with this mundane matter of giving. And that's what's just gotten me so excited at my desk some days. I thought I was going to blow my fuses. I've just said, "Lord, where have I been all my life? I've been there in my experience by the grace of God, but I didn't know that it was rooted in all this solid stuff of these two chapters." And so the great principle, number 14 in the whole exposition, is we ought to give knowing that by our giving we deepen the experience of our spiritual union and communion with other members of the body of Christ. And that in two ways. It creates a holy affinity for the saints who give, and it precipitates supplications for them. Think of it. As grace worked in you as a people, and you've held me with an open hand for 40 years, so that beginning in 1967, when I made my first trip to England, I've preached in many places of the world where you as a congregation are longed for and prayed for because you generously shared me. And then you opened your purse string and were willing to send and support a man by the name of Ashiel Blaise. And there's a congregation that met earlier today in East London, where God has recently saved a young couple who jumped the gun and had premarital intercourse, and the girl got pregnant, and God used her pregnancy to show her heart and saved her. And Pastor Blaise had the joy of a little private wedding for them yesterday. And when they find out how that church got planted from some people in New Jersey, they're going to long for you. They have such a debt to the man of God that you sent and supported until the church was able to support him. And they pray for you earnestly, fervently. Think, many of you would not know, of a man by the name of John McConaughey, sent to Hazleton to plant a church, and poured our money into supporting him, into building a building. And there, Mr. Ted Tripp meets with a congregation of over 200. I don't know what the congregation is now, week after week. And some who know their roots long for us, and they pray for us. Steve Hoffmeyer, 21 years ago, hands laid upon him, sent and supported to serve God in the Philippines. And there's a congregation and people all over the Philippines that long for us and pray for us because of your open hands. And I could go on and on. This is real stuff, folks. And the day we cease to look for new opportunities to open our hearts and our hands, we are cutting the throat of the supplications that go up to the throne of grace by many of God's people. I predict that when Mr. Davies comes back from having visited Hong Kong, Kunming, and the Philippines, he's going to have a litany of projects that, humanly speaking, the only thing that holds the people back from undertaking them is shekels. That's all. Vision, personnel, responsible plans, everything ready to go, but not enough shekels. God help us if we don't, after coming through these chapters, say, oh God, here's some more fields on which to throw some more seed so I can reap bountifully, so I can prove you that you will give all grace, that I, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. And Lord, you're going to multiply my seed for sowing. I'm going to prove you that as I empty my seed bag, you're going to make the bag fuller, bigger, and going to put more corn in it to sow. Folks, I believe some of our most thrilling, God-honoring days in this matter of joyful, generous giving are before us if we'll hear what the Spirit is saying to us in these two chapters. I believe it with all my heart. Do you? Do you? I trust you do. Because it all goes back, as we'll see, God willing, when I come back with my beloved in a couple of weeks from a much-needed two-week R&R, we're going to come to verse 15. And when Paul's done with all of this, he's taken up with Jesus. And he breaks out in that exclamation, thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift. And at the end of the day, people, the secret to the open heart and hand is a growing vision of the glory of our Savior. As we behold Him and the Father who sent Him because He so loved with His open hand, by God's grace, we will more and more reflect Him in our giving. May God grant it be so. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, we marvel at the richness of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will take that word and write it powerfully upon all of our hearts. And then, as that word is internalized, that wisdom and grace will be given to know how to obey it, how to work out in the details of fiscal responsible actions in our homes, in our families. Lord, we look to you and trust you to do afresh a new thing among us in giving us the disposition that will in some way mirror the largeness of your own heart. Hear our prayers and answer us. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.